Brethren, greetings, brethren, and welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study. Just waiting for a confirmation on the sound, and I'm just hoping that I'm coming through clearly. I just saw in previous Facebook comments that there was a question or an issue around the sound volume, and also just let me turn up the lights here a little bit and see if this is a little bit better. There we go. So, brethren, we're up to Psalm 78. Actually, we covered Psalm 79. And last week, I skipped Psalm 78 simply because it's such a long psalm, and we wouldn't have time to cover it. So I wanted to just cover it by itself. We won't have a lot of cross-references tonight because it is such a lengthy psalm, and it really speaks for itself. But I will have a few cross-references. I'll go ahead and open with prayer, and hopefully I'll get confirmation on the sound before we get straight into the study. Our Heavenly Father, great God Almighty, we come before you ever so grateful, God. There are billions of people on this planet. The majority of them walk in darkness. Your word is the light. Your word is a lamp unto our feet. And we just thank you, Father, that you've put it in our hearts to want to study your word, to want to understand your will, and to want to be right with you. We pray, Father, that your word will wash us, that it will make us clean, and that as we now approach the fall holy day season, that we would get deeper insights and deeper understanding, and we would be in compliance with your will and with your plan, and that we would prove useful to you, Father, and supportive of our husband, Jesus Christ. We praise you, Lord. We praise Christ. We thank you. We thank Christ, and we ask for your blessing now. In Jesus' most holy name, amen. I am seeing sound is good on all three. Thanks so much, Pastor Murray. I really appreciate that. Thanks so much. So let's get into Psalm 78. And I want to begin Psalm 78 in Deuteronomy. So before we get into Psalm 78, let's just pick up this theme that we should understand from Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, where God tells Israel, "For you are a holy people unto the Lord your God." So holy meaning set apart for his divine purpose. So Israel has been set apart for his divine purpose. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself." So this is God's doing. God has, in his ultimate wisdom, has selected the descendants of Abraham to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And I was just thinking about this evening. I was taking a walk before the study this evening, and I was thinking that nobody can understand what is happening in the world today unless they understand God's love for Israel and his commitment, his covenant commitment to Israel. If we don't understand that, the thousands of years of mankind's history, they don't make any sense. There's no narrative, there's no, what shall I call it, cohesive narrative that brings everything together. If we understand this, that God has chosen Israel to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth, now the history of mankind makes sense. Now the present state of mankind makes sense, and now the future of mankind makes sense. God does not go back on his covenant. "For you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you." So God has set his love upon Israel. Now he's explaining why. "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people." So it wasn't that you had some kind of attribute that you were glorious above the rest of mankind, and so God said, "Oh, I've got to choose these people." That's not why. "For you were the fewest of all people." So it's actually quite the contrary. You were nothing. You didn't matter at all. And yet God chose you. Why did he choose you? "But because the Lord loved you." This is why he chose Israel. He loved Israel. And why? "Because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers." If we do not understand this about God, we do not understand God. In order to understand God, we must understand that he's a God of his word. He speaks, and it is so. And nobody can reverse what he has spoken into reality. Nobody can reverse the promises that he makes. That's what makes him God. He speaks, and it's so, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, that which is not yet done, saying, my counsel, my plans shall stand. That's why he's God. Nobody else can do this. So he chose these people above everybody else because he loved them and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to their fathers. Has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt? So these people were slaves. And it is from their slavery and their impoverishment. That's why he says you were the least of all the people. You were slaves. And it is from that position of penury and poverty and degradation and humiliation and nothingness. It's from there that God said, okay, I'm choosing you. And I'm going to make you the special people. I'm going to enter into an oath with you because of the oath I've entered into with your fathers. I'm going to make you a special people. And so this powerful, most powerful man on the earth at the time, Pharaoh, God took them out from Pharaoh and made them a people. So we have to remember that. That's the backdrop to Psalm 78. Also, Malachi 3 and verse 6, and a lot of people misunderstand this and kind of get into Greek philosophy over this, but there's no need to get into Greek philosophy. We have to get into Torah. We can understand Malachi 3 verse 6 from Torah, not from Greek philosophy. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not destroyed. So, you know, people get into all this Greek philosophy about God doesn't change and he's this sort of ephemeral nothingness and, you know, into kind of Aristotelian logic over this verse. No, we go into Torah. Because God is God, that when he makes an oath, he never breaks it. It is because of that he never goes back on his word. That's why the sons of Jacob are not destroyed. That's why there's no such, there's no validity to replacement theology. Because God is a God of his word. And he doesn't change. Otherwise, we just went through Judges. There are a million reasons why Israel must be destroyed. This verse alone destroys Islam. The perverse religion of Islam is destroyed and completely discredited from this verse alone. God does not go back on his covenants or his oaths. Now, with that as context, we come to Psalm 78, also with last week as context. So we kind of skipped Psalm 78. We didn't kind of, we skipped Psalm 78. We went from 77 to 79. So in Psalm 77, we saw, and this is an Asaf psalm as well, so these are the Asaphic psalms. We saw in Psalm 77 last week, Asaph's growing confidence in God, that despite all the trouble, and we kind of got access to his thinking, you know, with David, we get access to his feelings and his emotions. Here with Asaph, we got access into his thinking and his meditations and how he worked it all out and came to the conclusion that he can absolutely trust in God and God would redeem. In Psalm 79, we saw the enemies of Israel having the upper hand, having their way with Israel, destroying Israel. And we saw the psalmist crying out for deliverance. Now, what we missed in Psalm 79 and the crying out for deliverance and God acting and delivering his people was the context of Psalm 78. After reading Psalm 78 and then going into Psalm 79, we would realize that Israel has no right to ask God for anything. They just need to sit back and accept whatever destruction comes upon them. Because of their disobedience, they did not violate, they did not end the covenant. They did not destroy the covenant. All they did with their disobedience is activate the curse clauses in the covenant. So all the curses that come upon them are totally deserved. So in Psalm 79, when the enemies are bringing these curses upon Israel, and Israel is crying out for mercy, we realize that this mercy, the only access to mercy that Israel has, is the covenant. the only access they have to mercy is that God has promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he will be the God of Jacob forever. Otherwise, Jacob should be destroyed. And so we miss the context of Psalm 79 by skipping over Psalm 78. But let's get into Psalm 78 now to get this context. A maskil of Asaph. So Asaph was a very wise man. He was a worshiper, a musician, but he had a lot of wisdom. And this is a teaching psalm of Asaph. Give ear, O my people. So he's speaking to Israel, he's speaking to his people. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. So we even saw that when we were in Judges, that, you know, Jephthah, he understood fully what happened in the past because they were taught this. This was handed down to them. So there was a teaching that Israel received from the previous generation, so which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. And so Asaph is now repeating what was taught to him. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. So we have to teach the next generation the glorious wonders of God so that they will in turn praise God. Teaching, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. Because he has established a testimony in Jacob. The testimony of the Lord is not with the Arabs. It's not with the Palestinians. It's not with the Africans. It's not with the Japanese. It's not with the various tribes. Gentile tribes of the earth. It is only and exclusively with Jacob, because God has chosen Jacob as his own inheritance above all the other tribes of the earth, above all other peoples. So he established this testimony, the declaration of who God is in Jacob. He established it in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. So the only way one can understand how to live and how to live eternally, you cannot get this knowledge from anywhere else. Do not be deceived. Do not fall for all these different texts and belief systems and so-called scriptures, because they're all lies and you'll inherit nothing but the wind. The law, which teaches us how to live and how to live forever, it has been appointed in Israel exclusively. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. So I hope this puts you in mind of the sermon that Pastor Murray gave some months ago when this whole COVID-19 pandemic lockdown began. He gave a sermon very early on that sort of kicked off a series of sermons, and he entitled it From Generation to Generation. And he made the point in there, quoting Dennis Prager, that a people who cease to tell their story to their children cease to be a people. And this is an expectation that God has of Israel, that they would instruct the next generation so that that generation in turn could instruct a generation that is not yet even born. And for generation upon generation upon generation, eternally, God's name would be praised and the wonders of God would be known in Israel. And that has always been his purpose. So if you haven't heard that sermon, excellent sermon, From Generation to Generation, please go to the archive. And maybe Pastor Murray, you might even post it in the chat for us. So if not, please go to the archive and look up From Generation to Generation and really understand the power of these people holding on to their story. Story is how we interpret the world around us. We don't see with our eyes, we see with our stories. We see with our explanations, our narratives. And this is the narrative that makes sense. when we understand Torah, and we can make this known to the next generation, and they in turn can make it to the generation after. That the generation to come might know them. Even the children which should be born, they're not even born yet, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. This is the purpose of God. This is the design for Israel, that they would have the testimony and the whole world will come to Israel to learn the law of God and to learn the testimony of God. And it will be preserved in Israel because each generation is careful to instruct the next generation. And in turn, they instruct the next generation. And it's then preserved in Israel, and the rest of the world can learn about the true God through the testimony that he's established in Jacob. And so that's what he wants, that they might set their hope in God. No matter what happens, they know the covenant, they have their hope set in God, and not forget the works of God, how he's always intervened, and because of his covenant, how he's always been faithful in this chesed, this covenant love with Israel, and that they would keep his commandments as a result. And might not be as their fathers. So we need to hear the tales of Judges so that we understand the unfaithfulness of the fathers as a cautionary tale, so that we would not be like that, that they might be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. So again, the Islamic teachers, the Quran, the Hadith, Muhammad, and all his followers would want us to believe that because Israel didn't keep the Sabbath, they went fishing on the Sabbath, that's why God cursed them and turned them into apes and pigs and monkeys and completely divorced them, separated from them completely, threw them away, and instead took up with the Arabs. That's the fundamental teaching of Islam. And it's now in the Arabs that we can learn about God. And also part of that learning about God is we have to join the Arabs in completely slaughtering the Jews. Completely slaughtering the Jews and subjugating the Christians. Because God is done with that and he's now with the Arabs. Well, no. It wasn't just a matter of breaking, you know, they broke the Sabbath because God didn't give them any fish on during the week, so they were starving. So they had to go and fish on the Sabbath in order to eat, according to Quran. And that's why he cursed them. He set them up for failure. Didn't give them any food. They were starving. They needed to eat. And that's why he destroyed them and turned them into apes and pigs. And now is raising up the Arabs to completely slaughter them. If that makes any sense to you, then you haven't read the Torah. Because the Torah makes it clear, this is a stubborn and a rebellious people. And we just went through Judges. Breaking the Sabbath, that's really the least of Israel's evil. If all they did was because they were starving, they went fishing on the Sabbath, you know, I don't think God would be as fiercely angry with them as he is. They are worse than the pagans around them. And so they proved to be a stubborn and a rebellious generation. A generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. And yet, because God is a God of covenant, he did not completely reject them. And that's a theme that we have to fully establish in our minds and understand. He goes on to say now, he's giving us a historical account. So Psalm 78 is a historical account so that we can truly understand Israel has no leg to stand on. When it comes to calling God, calling on God for mercy, they have nothing. They cannot say, God, look, we've done all we can. You need to do your part. No, Israel's done nothing. And so if Israel continues to exist, the only reason they continue to exist is because of God's righteousness, because of God's faithfulness, because of his commitment to his oath. And that's what Psalm 78 establishes for us. Ephraim was the largest tribe in the north. In fact, it was the largest tribe of all the tribes of Israel, the most powerful tribe. And so we get a bit of history here. The children of Ephraim being armed and carrying bows, they were unfaithful. They turned back in the day of battle. And we saw that in Judges, how they went into the promised land. All the tribes went into the promised land. And instead of being faithful and going forward and subduing the pagan enemies around them, they didn't do that. They turned back. And they coexisted with the pagans, and that was their undoing. Excuse me. So the children of Ephraim being armed and carrying bows turned back in the day of battle. They kept not, this is the biggest tribe, the most influential tribe, they kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. This is the history of Israel. They have always been unfaithful to the covenant. That doesn't break the covenant. It just activates the curse clauses. God keeps the covenant. And they forgot his works, and that wasn't supposed to happen. Each generation was supposed to teach the next, so that each generation would have hope in God and have the testimony. But they forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers. So these are the ones that were in the promised land. But in the sight of their fathers, when they were in Egypt, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan, and Zoan being one of the major cities in Egypt, and it's spoken of in Numbers, I think, chapter 23. But this was like a major metropolis in Egypt. And God did marvelous things in the sight of their fathers in Egypt. He divided the sea. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through the sea. Like, let's just stop there. We don't need to say anything else. These people were being pursued. They were going to be slaughtered. There was no way out. And he divided the sea. And he allowed them to pass through the sea. And this was just such a miracle, and this was the establishment of the nation, and they're escaping Egypt, and this was passed on from to the next generation. But they forgot his wonderful works. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And he made the waters to stand as a heap. This is miraculous. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as of the great depth. So he split the rocks and in the desert and allowed them to drink water from the rocks. These are the miracles that God enacted on behalf of Israel in establishing them as a nation. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him. This is the history of Israel. With all of this miraculous care and concern and intervention, they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Talk about ungrateful. We read this in Exodus, just how ungrateful they were. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? This was the haughty, arrogant, ungrateful spirit that these people had. Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? So this is what they're saying. Okay, yeah, he smote the rock. Okay, we got water. But can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard this. He heard this murmuring and complaining. And even God's people today, we murmur and complain. And God hates it. We're warned against it. Therefore, the Lord heard this, and he was angry. So a fire was kindled against Jacob. The very people that God has chosen for himself, because of their stubbornness, their arrogance, their ungratefulness, their ingratitude, a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. This is the history, and these things are written for our admonition, that we should not lust after evil things. And unfortunately, we don't pay attention. And we have brethren today lusting for evil things, getting all caught up in this world, and not trusting in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them the corn of heaven, man ate angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. So they had the manna. That wasn't enough for them. So he now enacted this miracle. And he rained flesh upon them as dust. There was like so much meat that came to them now. It came to them like dust. and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. So it's like everywhere you look, there's meat. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. And you would think that this would be cause for great celebration, for great rejoicing, and for a depth of gratitude. And that's what I would think as well, but we would be wrong. Maybe we wouldn't think that anymore because we kind of know the history of Israel. They were not estranged from their lust. In other words, they were very intimate with their lust. Their lust was unbridled, and they just fully had their way, or their lust had their way with them. Everything they lusted for, they had it. So they were not, this is a very polite way of saying they were gluttons. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, listen to this. This is terrifying. This is terrifying. So they are complaining bitterly that God has not done enough for them. Yeah, he rescued us. Yeah, he brought us away from the slavery of Egypt. Yeah, he rescued us from Pharaoh. Yes, he split the rock and gave us water. Yes, he rained down manna from heaven. But we want meat. Can he give us meat? We want meat. And so he gave them meat to the full. Now listen to this. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths. Try to imagine this. They are feasting. Happy, happy times. They are just gluttonous with the meat. While their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. Can you imagine that? This came without warning. While they were feasting, they had no idea of the wrath of God that they had incurred. And I'm going to say today, we're in the exact same situation, at least in the West. Christians in the West, we are so ungrateful. We only have to go back, a few decades to the Second World War, when the whole Western world, our freedom was in jeopardy, and the whole Western world was about to be enslaved. And if you read the history of the Second World War, clearly, without a doubt, God miraculously intervened to save the Western world from tyranny, particularly Britain and America, but the whole Western world. God intervened miraculously to save us from tyranny. Millions and millions and millions of men lost their lives so that we could have freedom. And then it's like, yeah, okay, yeah, sure. God saved us from tyranny. Yeah, he saved us from the Nazis. Yes, we have abundance, but can we have more? Look what he's got. Can I have that? Can we have more? And while the meat is yet in our mouths, we have no idea of the fierce anger of the Lord. We've been seduced by the Protestant movement and their portrayal of Christ as this sort of hippie in sandals who just wants to hug everybody. And even though we don't accept necessarily, we don't accept that, but we kind of do, because we don't know the Christ who's fiercely angry. We only know the Christ who's just lovey-dovey. And we don't understand that these people, while the meat was in their mouths, they had no idea of the fierce wrath that was about to come upon them. So we, providing meat in due season, this is the season to warn God's people, get right with God. Clean up your act. Get right with God. He is fiercely angry. And when he appears, he's appearing in wrath. We want to make sure that we're not on the receiving end of this, as these people were. These things are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come. So people are just doing whatever they like, thinking there are no consequences, because God is quiet. God is in the background. He's not vocal. He's not making himself known, except through true teachers, except through the scriptures. But other than that, he's quiet. But he's about to burst onto the scene and make a lot of noise. That's what trumpets is all about. the wrath of God came upon his own people. This is what we have to understand, upon his own people, and slew the fattest of them, and smote down the chosen men, men that you thought would never go down. He smote down the chosen men of Israel, and the people stood up all that day, and all that night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. So this is how much meat and feasting they had. And while the flesh, I jumped to Numbers 11. So this was Psalm 78, and I just wanted to quickly, I didn't have many cross-references, but I just wanted to show you what he was talking about, Asaph, here in Psalm 78. He was recounting what's in Numbers, what Moses wrote in Torah, that Numbers 11:32, and the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day. This is how much meat they received, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, before it was chewed, they had just bitten into it, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, against his own people. And the Lord smote the people, his own people, with a very great plague. So that's what Torah writes. We're warned that these things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. And look at the warning for those who live at the end time. For when they shall say, peace and safety, just as ancient Israel, oh wow, let's have a feast, it's peace and safety. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And Matthew 24 tells us, brother shall betray brother. So it's not all of God's people that are watching and waiting and keeping their lamps burning and waiting for his arrival. Many of God's people are getting drunk and beginning to get caught up with the drunkenness of this world. And they're thinking peace and safety. And while they're thinking peace and safety, just like ancient Israel, so too with the first fruits Israel, sudden destruction will come upon them. That's why we warn. That's why we warn without apology. We don't hate you. We love you. We want everybody to cross the finish line. I think the people who give you smooth things, they hate you. Satan hates you. That's why he gives you smooth things. God gives us the rough things so that we can get right with him. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And that's, of course, a reference back to Jeremiah. Back to Psalm 78. For all this, they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Like, what do you do to get through to these people? Therefore, their days did he destroy in vanity and their years in trouble. These are his people. When he slew them, then they sought him. Oh, abundance is not necessarily a blessing. When they had abundance, they turned from it. And when we saw that pattern in Judges over and over, the A, B, C, D, right? They have abundance, but they apostatize. And when they apostatize, God has to punish them. There's a beating. And it's in that beating that they finally turn to God and cry out to him. And when they cry out to him, he delivers them. But in that deliverance, they have abundance and they apostatize again. And we just kept seeing this pattern in Judges and throughout the history of Israel. So this is what God has to do to get Israel's attention. They're really stiff-necked. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. That's a really important verse because that explains to us the dynamic in the relationship between God and Israel. It is only when Israel suffers that they truly turn to the covenant, they truly turn to the scriptures, and they truly turn to God. Other than that, they take it for granted. Oh, we're the people of God. We can do what we want. We're special. And they remembered that God was their rock. So it's not until he takes everything else away from them that they remember that God is their rock and the high God, their redeemer. That's when they remember. Nevertheless, now listen to this. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth. So even though they were in trouble and they cry out to him, for deliverance, and they recognize that he's their rock, what Asaph is saying is, it's hypocrisy. It's not true. It doesn't go down to the depth. It's flattery. And they lied unto him with their tongues. What does Isaiah say? These people worship me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. With their lips, but their heart is far from me. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. So this is a very interesting dynamic in the characteristic of Israel. There's a fundamental hypocrisy in them. And there's a fundamental, you know, we are the special chosen people. And so they're superficial in their repentance. And Moses spoke about this in Torah. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity. So God is full of compassion. Even though he punished his people, he forgave them because he's full of compassion. And he destroyed them not. That's what we read in Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord, and I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not destroyed. It's not because of you, it's because of God that they're not destroyed. So he destroyed them not because of the covenant. Yes, many a time, turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. So, brethren, this verse here, verse 38, is really critical for us to understand the season that we're entering into now. I believe we are entering into the season of the end times. I don't know how long it's going to be. I don't know when Christ is going to return. I just know the season is changing. And we are entering into a new chapter, the final chapter. And this is the chapter of the great tribulation, the intense, greatest tribulation that no nation will ever, ever go through what this nation will have to go through, this nation being Judah specifically, and Israel by extension, will have to go through in the great tribulation. This explains it, because Israel has been through many tribulations, but it has never yielded the fruit or the result that God is after. And God has always eased up on the tribulation. He's always had compassion and always forgiven and intervened and restored them. Many a time he did this. And he did not stir up all his wrath. But every single time they gave him nothing but a hypocritical, superficial repentance. And so the great tribulation, the purpose of the great tribulation is the great redemption. And I mentioned this on the sermon on Sabbath. The great exchange, and I'll conclude that this coming Sabbath, God willing. But this is what it's about. This tribulation that's coming is going to be so intense and so severe and unrelenting that it is finally going to go down to the bone and the marrow of Israel and Judah, and it is finally going to root out all of the hypocrisy and all of the hypocrites. And that remnant that survives this is going to be so broken down and so thoroughly processed by God that he will have a true result. Because this time, the great tribulation, he's going to allow his wrath to be undiluted. I would say all of the tribulations up to now have been diluted. They've all been dress rehearsals for the big one. The big one is undiluted. Many a time he turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes away and comes not again. How often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? This is the history. Yeah, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. And this is how we have to know the identity of God. The true teachers, the faithful teachers, the faithful disciples in the end time are going to be persecuted because of his name. We're going to be hated because of his name. We have to understand that he's the Holy One of Israel. And we have to understand the true narrative and what is really happening in the earth. And it's only those who understand the true narrative, who understand God's faithfulness to the covenant, who can declare the true gospel. And that true gospel is going to be highly offensive and is going to cause us to be hated by all mankind. But here it is here. We have to understand that they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel, but he never forgets them. He never turns his back on his covenant. And that's the good news, that God never goes back on his covenant. And this gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness, as a witness. And then the end will come and the Gentiles will have no excuse and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. They remembered not his hand. This is way more than, oh, God caused them to starve during the week and so they went fishing on the Sabbath and that's why God has completely destroyed them and turned them into apes and pigs and is raising up the Arabs to completely wipe them off the face of the earth. And the funny thing is, Muhammad said he has no problem with Psalms. Psalms is okay. He obviously hasn't read the Psalms. He never read the Psalms. People think Psalms, oh, nice little superficial praises to God. So Psalms are okay. No, we're reading them line by line. And the truth is in the Psalms. And when Christ was on earth, he quoted the Psalms extensively. So we are studying the Psalms so we can withstand false teachers. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy, how he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, and had turned their rivers into blood. So now we're getting more details of the intervention in Egypt. He turned Egypt's rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. He sent different sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. So God used the creation to punish Israel, to punish Egypt and to free Israel. He gave also their increase to the caterpillar and their labor unto the locust. God is able to do this. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. Can you imagine the most powerful nation on the planet thinking they're invincible and God raising up the creation against them? He gave up their cattle also to the hail and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. This is fascinating and amazing. And you would think that whoever these people are that received this type of intervention, that they would be faithful forever. And in fact, the opposite is true. All of this, and they completely turned their back on God, completely served Baal. And yet, as much as we can look at this, we today, First Fruits Israel, we're human. We're not much different. Think of how God has intervened for us, the miracles that he wrought to intervene and to bring us into his truth. And then we take it for granted. That's the thing about human beings. We just get used to miracles. You know, we get used to whatever's around us and we take it for granted. So these things are written for our admonition. He cast upon them, that is Egypt, the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation and trouble, by sending evil angels among them. So these evil angels went through and slew all the firstborn. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people, that is Israel, to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. So they were like sheep going through the wilderness and the shepherd leading them. And he led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. This is the history. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them, and divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. I mean, talk about care and shepherding of these people. This is the history. Yet, with all of this, they tempted and provoked the Most High God, and kept not his testimonies. Can you imagine this? It's unimaginable. And yet, this is the history. With all of this, they tempted and provoked the Most High God, and kept not his testimonies. Like, who do they think they are? They were the lowest of all people, and yet they provoked the highest, the Most High God. What on earth is this? But this is the human condition. And they didn't keep his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. So they were no different from their fathers in the wilderness. This is what they did. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. They turned to idolatry. And we're seeing the same thing today. First fruits Israel is turning to idolatry. And they're putting things like race above Jesus Christ. This is idolatry. This is demonic devil worship. And with all the things that God has done for us and given us his Holy Spirit, we're provoking him to anger. And true ministers have to tell the people of God, you are provoking him to anger. Save yourself from his fierce wrath. Israel provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was angry and greatly abhorred Israel. This is such a disaster. This is his wife. These are the people he selected for eternal glory. And yet he greatly abhorred them because of their unfaithfulness. They were despicable. They were worse than the pagan people that were there in the land before them. So that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the very place where he dwelt, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. This is the punishment for break. This is activating the curse clauses of the covenant. Verse 61 doesn't mean that the covenant is now broken. The covenant is now over. Verse 61 proves that the covenant is in place, because he delivered them into captivity. He didn't, if in fact he turned them into apes and pigs, that would mean the covenant's over, because nowhere is that written in the covenant. So that's a new thing. That would be God saying, okay, I'm done with the covenant. I'll do whatever I like. I'm angry right now. I'll just do whatever I think of, and I'll just make things up, and I'm just a capricious God. I just do whatever I like, and you can't trust me because you have no idea what I'll do next. That's not God. Verse 61, that he delivered his people into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. That is Deuteronomy 28. That is activating the curse clauses. That proves that the covenant is still in place. He gave his people also unto the sword. He gave his people over also unto the sword and was angry with his inheritance. The fire destroyed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. This is the covenant. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, like a mighty man that shouts by reason of wine. And he struck down Israel's enemies. You see, the covenant was still in place. And so because of the covenant, he struck down Israel's enemy. And this is a warning to the Arabs. This is a warning to all Muslims. You will be used by God. The Assyrian is the rod of his anger. So you'll be used by God to punish Israel and Judah. But when the Lord awakes, he's coming to punish you. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, like a mighty man that shouts by reason of wine. And he struck down his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. And that's what Malachi 1 says, that Esau, God hates, and these will be known as the people upon whom the Lord has indignation forever. But the Lord has set his love upon Jacob. He smote his enemies in the hinder parts, and he put them to a perpetual reproach. God will never be known in Esau. He'll be known in Jacob. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, and chose not the tribe of Ephraim. So Ephraim was the most glorious, most powerful tribe. He didn't choose them. Instead, he chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And so the covenant remains in Judah. And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he has established forever. So the sanctuary is in Judah. It's in Zion forever. He chose David also, his servant, and took David from the sheepfolds. From following the sheep, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So David was a great shepherd. All of that shepherding experience made him qualified to be the king of Israel, because God is the great shepherd. And God led his people like a flock, and God shepherds his people. And all of those lessons that David learned as a shepherd qualified him to be the king of Israel. And David will be resurrected to rule over Israel, and Israel is God's inheritance. So we see here through all of this history, the covenant was never broken by God. God made a covenant. It stays in place, and we can never understand what's happening in the world unless we understand the faithfulness of God to his word. So the testimony is in Jacob. His glory is in Israel. He's the Holy One of Israel. And David has been raised up to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. So Asaph has all of this wisdom to see that despite Israel's unfaithfulness, God is faithful. Even to the point of raising up David as their king forever, and giving David the skill and the ability to lead Israel. So this is the future. This is the covenant is never disbanded. It will be renewed, but it will be in place forever. And this is the context then for Psalm 79. When the enemies of Israel have the upper hand, Israel is being completely humiliated. And from Psalm 78, we realize Israel does not have a leg to stand on. There is nothing that Israel can say for Israel to say to God, you need to save us because, you know, we did this, this, and this, and so you need to do your part. God doesn't need to do anything, but he will. Why? Because he's the Lord and he doesn't change. Once he makes a covenant, he doesn't change. That's why Israel will not be destroyed. That's why in Matthew 24, God says that unless these days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. And the context is the promised land and the great wrath upon this people. And that if it were not for God intervening, Satan would have his way and he would completely destroy this people. But God, for the elect's sake, God is going to shorten those days. He's just using this great tribulation to bring Israel to true repentance. So in Luke 22, speaking of David, but also the apostles, Christ says, you are they which have continued with me in my temptations, in my trials, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me. So this kingdom is real, but it's been appointed to the 12 apostles, the same way it was appointed to Christ by the Father, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the covenant is still in place. And even the apostles of Christ are going to be ruling in this kingdom over the 12 tribes of Israel. God has not forgotten. He's coming to gather Israel from the four corners of the earth and to reestablish them in the land. And the reason he can do that is finally, the great tribulation is so thorough that it produces a people who are no longer hypocritical, that they are truly turning to God with all their heart and all their soul. And so we refer to this gathering of Israel in Matthew 24 when the angels go to the four corners of the earth and gather them. This is the second Exodus. And we covered that when we studied the book of Luke. If you missed that, please go back into the archives and study the book of Luke. But I think it was Luke chapter 9 that we went into that specifically. But Jeremiah 16 and verse 11, this is what the prophets are saying. And the prophets are repeating what Moses established in the Torah. So Jeremiah 16 verse 11, then shall you say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, and have walked after other gods. This is what Psalm 78 was all about. And have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers. So Psalm 78 started out saying, you know, these people that God has established the testimony in Jacob, as Pastor Murray was teaching in his sermon from generation to generation, they were supposed to teach the next generation and teach the next generation so that people that are not even yet born will come to praise God and trust in him and declare yet to another generation. That's the way it was supposed to be. Instead, these people were totally rebellious. The next generation was worse than their fathers, and this is the outcome of their unfaithfulness. You have forsaken me, and you've not kept my law, and you've done worse than your fathers. For behold, you walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart. And it's no different than when, you know, judges, in those days, there's no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. You walk everyone after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. Therefore will I cast you out of this land. This is covenant talk. This is covenant. This does not mean the covenant is over. It means the covenant is very much, very well in place. This is the curse clause being activated. Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that you know not, neither you nor your fathers. And there shall you serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. And you know, unfortunately, this is the fate of many Christians today. They're running after Balaam, and they don't understand what Balaam is. They don't understand the witchcraft and the satanic design behind it. And if they want it, God is saying, okay, I'm going to give this to you. And these people, if you hear them marching, now it's coming out. They're cursing Jesus. They're cursing Jesus. And we think they're our friends. Okay, if you want them, you can have them. And now you're going to serve them day and night, and they're going to have no mercy because they're evil. They are evil. Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that you know not, neither you nor your fathers. And there shall you serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Therefore, so all of that, that's covenant language. It is as equal to what we're just about to read. It is the covenant. At no time does God, let up on the covenant. The covenant is always in place. So after all of this, the very next verse, Jeremiah says, therefore, behold, the days come, because of all of this, therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And we saw in Psalm 78 what an incredible miracle that was. Well, we're not going to talk about that. And throughout the scriptures, over and over and over, God identifies himself as, I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And they were to teach this to their children. But after all of this cursing, which sounds categorical and final, after all of this cursing, he says, therefore, because of this cursing, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Instead, the Lord lives, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north. The king of the north, the Assyrian, the Antichrist. Instead, the Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he has driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Like, if you're just reading this and you don't understand the whole narrative, this makes absolutely no sense. Because Israel is unfaithful and because I will destroy them, therefore, you will no longer talk about the God who brought them up out of Egypt. Instead, you're going to identify God as the God who gathers them from all over the world, from the north, from the king of the north. It doesn't make sense unless you understand the covenant. And unless you understand that the curse clauses in the covenant are there to drive Israel to repentance. And it is through the curse clauses, and we kind of got a hint of that in Psalm 78, that it's when they suffer, that's when they turn to God. It's just that they don't turn to God fully because God has not unleashed his wrath fully. Well, the great tribulation is God unleashing his wrath fully. That there's no mercy until he decides to intervene at the end. Satan has his way. The Antichrist has the upper hand. And he begins just wreaking havoc and destroying and setting up the abomination that makes desolate. And it's only through this process that Israel finally turns to God. That's why it says, therefore, it's because of these curse clauses, therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Instead, the Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north. In other words, this Exodus is going to cause the first Exodus to pale into insignificance. The first Exodus will be nothing compared to the miracle involved and the massive size of this Exodus, this second Exodus. Behold, the Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. This is covenant language. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto the fathers. That was Jeremiah 16. Look at Jeremiah 23, just two examples. Therefore, behold, the days come. And prophet after prophet pronounces this doom upon Israel, this doom upon Judah. And then immediately after it, they start talking about this millennial setting and this kingdom and being inherited by Israel and God saving Israel. And the link is this, therefore. And you don't understand it unless you understand the covenant. The covenant blessings, the covenant curses, and how ultimately the covenant is used to enact the covenant with Abraham, the perpetual covenant with Abraham. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord lives, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But instead, the Lord lives, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So this king of the north is going to lead this great tribulation. They're going to be taken captive into the north. From there, they're going to be sold into captivity all over the world. And that's covenant language. That's the curse clause being activated. And then when they are fully repentant, God is then going to intervene and bring them back into their own land. And we covered all of that when we studied Isaiah, second Isaiah, which is also in the archive. So we'll just end here going back to Torah to see how Jeremiah is not just making this up. Jeremiah is not just dreaming this up. Moses is the original prophet, and all of the other prophets are simply amplifying what Moses taught. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1. This comes after Deuteronomy 28 and 29, which is the covenant, curse, blessings and curse clauses. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse. So the covenant includes blessing. The covenant also includes cursing. And Moses is seeing like, okay, you're going to go into the promised land. Both the blessing and the curse is going to come upon you. And it shall come to pass when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. And you shall return unto the Lord your God, and you shall obey his voice according to all that I command you this day, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul. This is great tribulation language, that there's something that's going to happen that is going to be so extreme that these people will finally turn to God with all their heart and all their soul. That then, when that happens, that's why the Great Tribulation is necessary. That when that happens, that then the Lord your God will end your captivity and have compassion upon you. So this is Matthew 24. Unless those days would be shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, for the sake of the covenant people, those days shall be shortened. And then he's going to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. That then the Lord your God will end your captivity and have compassion upon you, and will return and gather you from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of yours be driven out to the utmost parts of heaven, from there, this is the second Exodus, from there will the Lord your God gather you, and from there will he fetch you. And after this, we will never say, the Lord who delivered Israel from Egypt. We will say, the Lord who delivered Israel from the north and from all the lands where they had been scattered. And the Lord your God will bring you. And we saw this also in Isaiah, and particularly in Isaiah 60. And that's also in the archive. and the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. So there's a specific land that they're going to be brought to, the land which their fathers possessed. They'll be taken out of that land, and then they'll be brought back to that land. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. It's holy land from a holy God, and only holy people can be in this holy land. So there's a process that they have to go through to reclaim their holiness, and it is a very, very painful process. And Daniel says, none of the wicked will understand what's going on, but the wise will understand. And it is the wise who will turn many to righteousness, because we will have an explanation. And those false teachers that are just saying, oh, God is just love, and everything's fine, and everything's smooth, no cause for alarm, when all of this goes down, they will have nothing to say. They'll be running for their, they'll be in full panic. They will be in full panic mode, because they won't understand. And it is the true teachers who have been given God's word who will be able to say, steady on, steady as she goes. This is exactly what God said would happen. Here it is. Turn to Zechariah, turn to Micah, turn to Malachi, turn to Hosea, turn to Joel, turn to Habakkuk, turn to Torah. This is what is happening. Turn to Daniel. This is why. Turn to Jeremiah. Turn to Isaiah. This is what's happening. And the people will say, of a truth, this is exactly what God said would happen. From ancient times, declaring that which is not yet done, saying, my plan will stand. Everything else will fall apart. But the word of God, not a single word of God will fail. Heaven and earth will pass away before God's word fails. So the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will do you good and multiply you above your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Finally, the covenant people from Deuteronomy 7, what God had in mind, from Exodus 19, what God had in mind, from Genesis 15, what God had in mind, from Genesis 3, what God had in mind, will finally be fulfilled. And we are first fruits Israel, being called ahead of time, out of season, so to speak, so that we can help the Lord with this process. But too many of us are wrapped up in our little worlds, thinking the whole world revolves around us. And so we're actually, some of us are actually working against God's plan instead of supporting Christ. Christ says of the Father, his relationship with the Father, he always does those things which please the Father. And he sets us an example that we should always do those things which please Christ. And Christ says, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Because that's how they spoke about the false prophets before you. That's how their fathers spoke about the false prophets. So he's speaking about his own covenant community. And the covenant community loved the false prophets because they gave them the smooth things. But the true prophets, the covenant community, hated the true prophets. And Christ says to us, woe unto you when the covenant community, all men speak well of you. Because that's how they spoke about their false prophets. And then he says to us, rejoice and be exceedingly glad when men accuse you falsely for my name's sake. We should rejoice and be exceedingly. So we're not running a popularity contest here. We care about people. And we want to turn people to the word of God. And although it's rough, Christ says, I'm telling you these things ahead of time so you won't be offended. It's the people who want the smooth things, who don't want to hear, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. They don't want to hear the truth of God. They're the ones that are going to be taken by surprise. They're the ones that are going to be offended, and they're the ones that are going to betray. So we need to warn people, no, get your head into words, the word of God. And even though it's rough, it's beautiful. What did John say? You know, it was kind of honey and it was sweet in his mouth, but then it was bitter in his belly when he really digested and understood what it is. So this is like us, like, oh, the word of God is lovely. We love God. And then we actually digest what he's saying and what this great tribulation entails. And even the first fruits, Israel, will be caught up in it. And some of us will die as well. But actually, this is the word of God. And it's all beautiful. And it's all leading to something glorious. And so we stand by it. And so here we're going to see the covenant people finally. And we're all about this. We support Christ in his mission to redeem the covenant people and through them to redeem the rest of the world. We agree with the mission. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And this is what Daniel saw. When we read Daniel 12, this is what Daniel saw. And this is what we must understand in the end time. And ultimately what we have to understand is the Holy One of Israel is just that. He's the Holy One of Israel. And he is faithful to his covenant. And nothing we see in the world will make any sense unless we understand this one single truth. God is faithful to his covenant. He's faithful to Israel. And he's going to establish Israel exactly as he said. Not a single word of what he's spoken will fall or fail. Jesus Christ is Lord. What a wonderful God we serve. Amen. Glory to God. We hasten his coming and the fulfillment of all of this. Jesus is great and he's Lord. Amen. Yeah.